If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 44 through the end of chapter 5. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is, Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of earth, any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me. All the heads of your tribes and your elders, you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when he spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would grant hearing amongst your people, that we would seek to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, Lord, that we would have a heart that you require, that we be sensitive to your word and look to our great hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would guide us to Emmanuel's land. In Christ's name, amen. You'll notice in verse 44, this is the law, as Moses says. Now, the law there, the word indicated to us, which we all know, is Torah. This is the law. And as many of us growing up in our Bible classes understand the word Torah, it is comprised of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But Moses here is using the Torah to speak properly of the law. He says, this is the law. And it's the law that has been brought up from the beginning of Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3 or 5. In verse 5, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, and that launched us into the trajectory of three chapters of Moses expounding the history of the wilderness years of the Hebrew people. And in that history, he revealed to them who their God was, his power, his nearness, his presence, and each of these features that came alive in the history of who their God was. This is the law which Moses is setting before the people in 44. These are the testimonies, he continues, and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke. So we have here a historical account of what Moses is giving the people of Israel prior to their entrance into Canaan. Now again, the theme of Deuteronomy, Calvin notes, God afterwards more clearly and familiarly illustrated the law previously given by him. So Deuteronomy is not some recapitulation. It's not a second giving of the law. It's a repetition of the law. And in so doing, it's more familiar to them. It's more applicable to them. It's more revelation from God to them concerning what he would require of them. But as you look at 45 and 46, it says, these are the testimonies, these are the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So we're looking at the entire ellipsis of time in the wilderness wandering of the Egyptians. I mean, of the Israelites, not the Egyptians, of the Israelites. And it marks this entire covenantal transaction between God and his people. That which he had given to them at Mount Sinai, which they swore to uphold, which they committed and confirmed to obey, which they subsequently broke, and the entire generation was lost in that 40 years of wandering. It is now on the shoulders of their children to obey this covenant. The testimonies, statutes, and ordinances, we could say, as Eugene Merrill points out, the particulars of covenant requirement. What is required of the Israelite people if they are to succeed, as we will conclude chapter 5. The idea of a covenant is not strange to us, even in a modern society. Many of us are married and covenanted with our spouses the duties that we would uphold in our marriage. One analogy that was given by Thompson in his commentary is such a thing, marriage. It says the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, is the legal basis for the continuing relationship with God's people. In one sense, the Decalogue is the legal basis of the covenant relationship. It's the transcript of what is required by the Israelites to continue in the land. But to stress its nature as law, simply law, would fail to appreciate its true role. It was the legal aspect of the covenant relationship, in a sense similar to the role of a legal wedding contract and how it plays in a marriage. Now hear me out. A marriage may be legalized by a marriage license, may state that two parties are married. But the substance of that relationship is represented by a love that leads to and maintains the marital relationship. It's the substance of what is codified in contract. Vows are made, but they are upheld by the true faithfulness to that marriage. Similarly, we see this in church membership, do we not? We see the commands of God to his church, the commands of Christ to his bride, and we covenant with one another to maintain those specifically toward one another. Do I have the same obligations from the Lord Jesus in my in the household of faith, in a local body, as I do to one in another state? Well, certainly not. Maybe in spirit, but not practically. We as a church covenant with one another to maintain obedience to Christ in each of our bodies as he's gifted us. This is the nature of a covenant. Deuteronomy, as has been said before, the word covenant, the theme covenant, is used 27 times in this book. It is saturated as a covenant document between God and his people. So what I'd like to show this morning, like to prove, is that God gave his law in covenantal form as a means of preserving his people in the land. So God gave his law in covenantal form, the book of Deuteronomy, as a means of preserving his people in the promised land. And there's three aspects to that statement that we'll be looking at. The first is the head of the covenant, which is the God of the covenant, is the beginning and chief exposition of what's going on here. The second is the substance of the covenant. What are the terms of this covenant that God is making with his people? And the third, which we'll see at the end, is the mediator of this covenant. Not with all covenants, but the mediator of this covenant that is unique to the people of Israel. So first, the God of the covenant. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is the summons of Moses to all Israel. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn and observe them carefully." This is not a simple receptive audience. This is a call to action from Moses to his people. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking to you in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them." The requirement of their hearing is accountability to obey. He continues and says, "The Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb." And Horeb is synonymous with Mount Sinai. It's where God visited the nation of Israel on the mountain and delivered the Ten Commandments and subsequent statutes and judgments that would govern the life of the nation from that point forward. Moses indicates here that the people present are those in the covenant. If you'll recall, 40 years earlier, those in the hearing, everyone 20 years older and older, had been laid to waste in the desert for their breaking this covenant, for them being disobedient and proving themselves idolaters to the commands of God. So the covenant is made with national Israel. It's made with the entire body of people. As he's calling, "Hear, O Israel," it's all of them that are being brought to account of this divine law. And Moses continues to reinforce this by saying, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. He did not make it with our fathers, but with us, with all of those alive today." So they are the children of those original recipients. They are inheritors of this covenantal framework. It's not new to them. They were born into it. One way to think about this would be like a king and his subjects. If you were born in England, you are English by birth. You are a citizen of Britain. Paul appeals when he's arrested in Acts 22 in Jerusalem. Remember, he's been ordered to be beaten to find out the reason that the Jews are so upset with what he's teaching. And his appeal is that he is a Roman citizen. And the commander's like, "Well, I bought this citizenship that I have with a large sum of money." And Paul says, "Nuh-uh, I am a citizen by birth. It is his birthright As it is, the Israelites are born under the covenantal stipulations, being children of Abraham by blood. They inherit the terms of the covenant from their fathers. So he calls them to assembly. He indicates each of them are obligated to hear and obey. But notice these next three verses. He points to the origin, the source of the covenant itself. Three times he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord our God made this covenant with us and not our fathers. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." Now think about that for a minute. Moses recounts this event, the face-to-face interaction of God with his people in Numbers 14. He says, the Lord's presence in this way is unique to Israel. Quote from Numbers 14, "You, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you might go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." So one of the unique markers, and we looked at this in the history of Israel and its narrative, is that the Lord was present with his people. And this was visibly manifested at Sinai, but it was also manifested by the pillar of cloud and fire, perpetually guiding them in the desert. The people of Israel saw God in that sense with their very eyes. They saw the cloud, they saw the fire, they heard his voice at Sinai. And the central point of this revelation, as Moses is unfolding it, is that God is self-identifying himself as both the origin and the author of the covenant by declaring that he is the Lord their God. It's unique to Israel. This is not truthful about every other nation in the ancient Near East. This is unique to Israel. "I am the Lord your God." Furthering, he's identifying himself with their rescue. "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery?" In Hebrew, this is Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim, the Lord your God. This is a unique and covenant moniker of divine essence that God has given as a perpetual name to be remembered forever among the people of God. It began when he revealed this name to Moses when he said, "Who should I tell the Israelite people who sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am." But he goes on and he says, "Tell the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, to be remembered to all generations." So Moses just recalled to the people 40 years of God's action with them. They're no stranger to miracles. They've seen water spout from a rock. They've seen manna appear on dry land. They've seen quail manifest presence for them to catch every morning. They are no stranger to miracles. They've seen the fear of God put on all of their enemies to where they walk without fear. They've seen kings defeated by the hand of this great God, including multitudes of armies that they would have no chance to defeat in their own might. The emphasis here is that God himself has stipulated the terms of his covenant, and he proclaims who he is prior to what he requires of them. In fact, he is demonstrating by his own name their obligation to obey him on the fiat that he is God and they are his people. So having seen that it is God himself who originates this covenant, we now look at the second point, which is the substance of the covenant. What is required? God has declared who he is, what he's done, and now he's turning and saying what is required of his people to do. Followed by the command, "I am the Lord your God, the same God who has delivered you from the bondage of Egypt." And then he says, "You shall," which is our second point, is the substance of the covenant. What is he requiring? In one sense, "I am your God and you are my people." By their very birth, they are obligated to God as his creatures. And Moses proceeds to declare to them God's commands. Now, as last week I indicated, the covenant between God and Israel is formally the Ten Commandments. This is from chapter 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on tablets of stone. So we could say the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, literally, are a transcript of God's covenant with his people. That's the formal document. Like at the beginning, that's the marriage license. What are the terms of the covenant? Obey the Ten Commandments. That is God's functional transcript of obedience between he being their God and they being his people. But we need to understand the uniqueness of the substance of these ten words. Most obviously, the declaration is their origin. I am the Lord your God. The delivery, as far as the giving of the law, the delivery of these ten words to the people is differentiated from the rest of Hebrew law or the rest of the Mosaic law. This must be emphasized, and I'm going to prove that here in several ways. Because I think there's some confusion as we look at the life of the people of Israel and everything they are indeed obligated to. They are to keep all of the laws concerning the priesthood and dietary restrictions and even the clothes that they wear, the festivals they keep, how they behave in all aspects of Hebrew life. Yet there's something very unique about the Ten Commandments and how they're given. Deuteronomy 4, 10 through 13. Notice these words. They're called to assemble. It says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then, note this, the Lord spoke to you. Remember, this is Moses addressing the entirety of Israel. The Lord spoke to you. Moses is indicating the Lord is not speaking only to him in this instance, but to the entire nation. He spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. Jump forward to chapter 5, verse 22, where we see this repeated. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire. This is again an accounting of Sinai, of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. So what we have here is a transcript of the Ten Commandments being audibly spoken by God at Sinai to the people. And then he added no more words. Ten words were given by God to the people, and there's a cessation of divine speech. The ten words stand in isolation in God speaking to his people. I am God and you are my people. When you heard the he added no more. Continue in verse, 23, 24. He wrote them, these words, on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. It's Moses. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. So again, God speaking the ten words to his people from Mount Sinai. Exodus 31:18 reinforces this. It says, when he'd finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And this is the only time that this phrase is used in all of Scripture. So we have the uniqueness of the ten words, both audibly given from God to his people, and then both manually written from the finger of God on two tablets of stone and given to Moses. This narrative, again, is reinforced in Exodus 19. And again, it's so significant here because of how the law was given, or how the ten words are given from God to his people. Exodus 19 is right before the Decalogue is given, spoken by God, no less. The account is interesting. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So try to picture this. The Lord has descended onto Mount Sinai. Smoke, fire, lightning, thunder. The whole mountain is on fire. And God has descended upon it. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to go up to the mountain, and Moses went up. So in our narrative, God has descended on Sinai and calls Moses to himself. Then the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Go down, go back down, and warn the people that they do not break through to the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds again about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him again, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So here's Moses' obedience. Moses went down to the people and told them. And that's when we hear the voice of the Lord declaring the 10 words to Moses and the people. The 10 commandments are given audibly by God to the nation of Israel, and they hear them. They hear the audible voice of God. John Gill reinforces this assertion on the basis of chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "The Lord spoke to the people publicly, audibly, clearly, and distinctly, or without the imposition of another. He did not speak to them by Moses, but to them themselves. He talked to them without a middle person between them out of the midst of fire." So this point I want to make emphatically clear, that the Ten Commandments were not given like the remainder of the law to Moses, and then he divvied them out to the people as to how they ought to obey. They were spoken from the fire, from the mountain, from the mouth of God, audibly to the people, and they were terrified. It wrecked them. Exodus 20 reinforces again. Verse 22, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven, from the midst of fire.'" And then God closed his communication with the people. And after the Ten Commandments were given, the rest of the law was communicated to Moses. The statutes, the judgments, all the details pertaining to the life of the nation were given afterwards and exclusively to Moses, the prophet. Now, 2 points to make. Number one, the Decalogue, the 10 words, is God's law. The psalmist says in 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law." It's God's law. Psalm 19 illustrates similarly, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The 10 commandments as a covenant are not novel here. They're not new. They are a repetition. He's repeating what was given on the mountain. He's not giving them something fresh. He's repeating what they've already heard, what they already know. But they're also not novel insofar as revelation goes. Deuteronomy 5 is not the first time we hear the 10 words, but neither is Exodus chapter 20. In fact, following the account of that, when after all the rebellion has taken place and Moses has come down from the mountain, he's gotten the whole law and he's holding the two tablets that have the law of God transcribed by the finger of God on them, and he sees the golden calf and he's ruined over the idolatry of the people. He smashes the Ten Commandments in horror of what's taken place. But afterwards, he said, "If God will not go with us from this place, we cannot proceed." And he prays and he says, "God, show me your glory." And the Lord responds favorably. He says, "I will allow all my goodness to pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord." Again, that's the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, before you. And then God gives instruction in this regard. He says, "Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone, like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So the picture presented is if, as Moses has interceded before God and said, you have to come with us, show me your glory. And God says, cut out two tablets of stone. So Moses is standing there calling upon the name of the Lord with two empty tablets, asking for the Lord to reveal himself to him. And the Lord passes before him. He descends in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And it was again in the presence of the giving of divine law, which is the Ten Commandments. Which brings us to the second point. The Ten Commandments have always been God's law. In our passage, the 10 words are listed between verses 6 and 21. You can compare them to the account of Exodus 20, and they begin word for word, verbatim account. But when you get to the fourth commandment, in verse 12, you'll notice a slight difference. First, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, in Exodus 20, the word is not observe, it's remember. In Exodus 20, he says, remember the Sabbath day. This is a change of form of how the commandment is given, from as Moses is recalling what God instructed him or how he wrote it down. It's being adapted in form for their current situation. Same substance of command, the Sabbath, but he says, observe rather than remember. But the fourth commandment, in regard to keeping the Sabbath in Exodus 20, has a basis that is also different in its recollection. In Exodus 20, verse 11, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the reason for the giving of the fourth Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20 is because of the creation. So Moses traces, or God traces, in the giving of the law and the giving of the Decalogue, the reason for the Sabbath is because of creation. Now, in this accounting, as he's representing the law to the people, he tells them a different foundation for the fourth commandment. He says, remember the God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day on the basis of their deliverance from Egypt. So there's two foundations that the fourth commandment is being repeated. Again, I'm tracing the continuing nature of the Ten Commandments, not just rooted at Sinai, but the permanence of that divine law. The law itself, by God, being traced back to creation, which he patterned after himself, resting on the seventh day, but also remembering that it's also rooted in God's deliverance of the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage. So in both cases, the Sabbath indicates both God's creation and his redemption. And the reason this is so important is not that we're going to offer an exposition of the fourth commandment from this verse. We have that coming in chapter 14 through 16, two chapters on the fourth commandment. But the fourth isn't the only one that we can trace back to Genesis in these 10 words. Again, trying to trace the perpetual nature of God's moral law. Sin is defined by John in 1 John 3:4 as any transgression of the law. Lawlessness is how it's defined by John. You'll see that repeated in James. Genesis 35, I'm just going to run through these, shows that Jacob put away all foreign gods before making an altar to God at Bethel, as well as the idolatry of building the Tower of Babel. So we see two instances of false god worship on behalf of Jacob. Remember, he took those false idols and he hid them. He put them away before he went to Bethel to offer sacrifices to the true God. Babel was obviously a violation of the first commandment, seeking to make gods of themselves that they would be known amongst the earth. Job, written during the patriarchal period, much before the events of Sinai, was concerned that his children would take the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment. It was a concern of Job, recognizing the moral slight, the violation of divine law in taking the Lord's name in vain. The fourth commandment is given to the Israelites, not at Exodus 20, but at Exodus 16, in the giving of manna and of quail and gathering on the seventh day. In fact, God refers in Exodus 16 as part of my commandments. We see the fifth commandment observed as both Jacob obeys his father and mother in taking a wife from Paddan Aram instead of the daughters of Canaan. We also see the violation of the fifth commandment, honoring mother and father, in the behavior of Ham, making a mockery of Noah in his nakedness. The first recorded sin after the fall is Cain killing his brother, which is a violation of the sixth commandment. God warns Abimelech in a dream not to commit adultery with Abraham's wife, which is an expression of the seventh commandment. Theft is exhibited in the treacherous behavior of Laban toward his son-in-law, Jacob, when he changes his wages multiple times, which really is built upon Jacob's perpetual lying, which is a violation of the ninth commandment, and how he bears the punishment of deceit. It's also patterned in the deception of Satan against Eve in the garden, when he lies about what God really said. Finally, in Genesis 3:6, we see Eve and her covetous behavior toward the fruit that has been forbidden her, as well as Job's words from Job 31, verse 9. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, that would have been wickedness, desiring a wife that is not his own. The point again being, the law is both God's law, and it's not unique to the Decalogue. The 10 words represent God's moral character and his defining moral code of his people that is perpetual and for all time. So now we've seen the substance of the covenant is in fact the 10 commandments. It is the codified law of God between he and his people Israel, the moral law of God. We've seen how God himself originates the covenant to his people and declared their obligation to obey it by hearing and by keeping the Ten Commandments. Which leads us to the third point, which is the mediation of this covenant, which is from our text explicitly. Notice in verse 24, the people responded to Moses after they hear God speaking the Ten Commandments. They say, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness." How? He spoke to them his law and power. "And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die." So the people, in their terror, their horror, after seeing and hearing this expression of God's divine mandate, continue in verse 26 and say, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" It's almost that they expect to die after hearing the voice of God. Would that not be just for any sinner to encounter the person of God and his holiness? The Lord our God says, "Then speak to us. Go near," they say to Moses, "and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." They're saying, we can't tolerate God in his purity. It's too much. Moses, you go, and you go hear what God says, and we will stay back here where it's safe. And then you can come back and mediate to us what God has said, and then we'll obey it. Then we'll listen. We can't have God. We're too sinful. You go in our stead. And that's really what they say. This is also recorded in Exodus 20. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of trumpet and the mountain. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." This is the consistent response of creatures in the entire canon of Scripture when they hear and are faced with God. John says, "I lay at his feet like a dead man" in Revelation. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Job says, "I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer." He adds, "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." This is the normative response of creatures exposed to the holiness of God. This is the response of the Israelites in response to the delivery of his law by his own voice. But note that God, in consistent expression with his character, is not angry with the people. In fact, he says to Moses quite the opposite. Moses reports that the Lord heard their voice and said, I have heard, God says, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. They recognize their creaturely state, in a sense. They've done well. And he gives the instruction in 31 to have the people return to their tents that God might speak to Moses, what? The statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. Remember, Moses is on that mountain after the giving of the Decalogue for some 40 days where he hears the words of the Lord. In fact, the remainder of the book of Deuteronomy is an extension of what constitutes God's moral instruction. These are built upon these 10 words. The rest of this book is an exposition of those 10 commandments. Verse 32 and 33 gives us the reason for these commands. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. So the entirety of the instruction given to Moses on the mountain is to be disseminated amongst the people that they might live long in the land that God is giving them. That you may prolong their days, verse 33 says, in the land which you will possess. So in this land God is bringing them, their success as a people is contingent on their obedience. And that was the entirety of chapter 4, was it not? How they were to obey in the substance of obedience, to the letter of the law, to not take away or to add. They are to obey the law of God. And this is where Deuteronomy is taking us. It's where it's leading us. So we see here that Moses mediates between God and the Israelites in communicating these statutes and judgments. The law of God in its purest form, the law of God was not mediated by Moses to the people. God spoke the Ten Commandments to his people directly, wrote them with his own finger on two tablets of stone. The remainder of the law, which was the expression, the exposition of that law, was given to Moses only by way of statutes and judgments, and it is what is communicated to the people moving forward, how they are to obey. So again, God is the head of this covenant. He declares himself as the outset, as the Lord, and announces the requirements of participation by saying, you shall, and explaining how they should obey with the Ten Commandments. The substance of the covenant is the moral requirement of the Ten Commandments, which God speaks directly to the people, and is to be differentiated in substance from the rest of the Mosaic law. So the people, being fearful of such a thing, of hearing him speak, God uses Moses to mediate the remainder of what he will speak to Moses only, where he will communicate later his judgments. Now I want to apply this to the church, because it would be absolutely foreign to say, you continue as Christian on the basis of keeping this divine law. Indeed, I would affirm these 10 words are the basis of moral perfection from God to his people. Would affirm that. But it is not the way that Christians maintain fidelity before their God. That's not what God finds acceptable in his people. It is how we obey, but it is not what makes us right before God. And this is a crucial distinction. So how do we apply the importance of the 10 Commandments? Matthew 5. This is Jesus starting in verse 16. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How would we define good works? I would say they can be defined no other than the basis of God's moral character, his moral law. How do we define what is good? When Jesus was asked, he said, why do you ask me? Only God is good. We define goodness on the basis of God. God has given his people 10 words on how to define goodness, how to define behavior. But Jesus continues in Matthew 5 and says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls any one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the standard of righteousness that God requires? It is perfection before the moral law of God. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but who in this room can raise their hand and say, I have perfectly upheld the law of God? None, no one, none, no one. But there is one. There is one who was born of a virgin. There is one who denied himself the prerogatives of deity to take on human flesh and become like we are. Human, yet without sin. And he went before us and upheld the perfection of God's moral standard. Jesus Christ lived perfectly under the law, not only to the letter of the Ten Commandments, to the entire exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. Every form of the law did he uphold it. Because the motivation behind the law was not simple recognition of command. It was motivated by a love for God in everything he did. Next chapter in verse 6, what is demanded? He said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus loved God with every fiber of his being and obeyed his law, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of devotion. He was born under the law. Galatians tell us, under the requirement of the law, and he fulfilled the law in its perfection. There are ways that I think we need to look at the application of the Ten Commandments, though, as far as a rule of life. It's Calvin's third use of the law as a guide to life, as a pattern for life. I once heard Joel Beakey talking about disciplining his children, and I thought this was so precious. He said, one time I observed, this isn't word for word, obviously, one time I observed my child spill a glass of milk, and I was angry, and I snapped. And my wife looked at me and said, why are you so mad? It's just a glass of spilled milk. And he said, you're right. He said, I don't discipline my children on the basis of my feelings getting hurt or that they made a mess. I discipline my children because they broke the Ten Commandments. And I thought, what an insightful thing, because Dr. Beakey rightly sees that the moral requirement, the moral ethical standard, is God's law. This is why the book of Hebrews refers to Moses in this way. It says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Now Moses mediated between God and his people, right? He mediated, but Moses mediated as a sinful man. Moses was not Jesus. He may have stood between God and the people, but Moses himself required sacrifices for God to put away for a time sin, not as a permanent sacrifice, but to allow them to continue in the land. And Moses is unable to take them over the Jordan. Moses, who mediates this perfect law of God and all of its expression to the children of Israel, cannot take them past the Jordan because of his own sin. But Christ mediates in fulfillment, that he has completed the law. He does not fail the standard of obedience, and as mediator carries his people all the way to the promised land. He takes them all the way to Emmanuel's land. Like we read earlier in Hebrews 8, he has obtained a more excellent ministry than that of Moses, is inferred from that text. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, not the old covenant that needs perfect righteousness in order to live long in the land in a temporal sense, but perfect righteousness in order to satisfy eternal life. The active obedience of Christ given to his people, and he carries them all the way to God. Only in the new covenant can believers approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's no fear of God. There's no thundering. I love that hymn from John Newton when he says, the law's loud thunder, speaking of Sinai, has been quenched. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has crushed the thunder at Sinai. The law no longer speaks terms of judgment to the Christian. It speaks terms of life. Why? Because we're not under it. We're not justified by it. We're justified by another. There's one last element in this text that needs to be pointed to, 5, verse 28 and 29, in bridging the context from an old covenant to the new covenant. Notice God responds with his desire for the people, and this is just a display of the heart of God. The Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of my people. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Listen to God. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, and they would keep my commandments always, that it would be well with them and with their sons forever. It's not just external conformity to the law. God wants the heart. And the beauty of the new covenant and what's represented by the elements in the table that we're about to take is God has done what's necessary to give his people a heart that love him. This is the glory of the new covenant, is that we come to the table and see visibly displayed what Christ has done in his life and in his death. And he offers himself to you if you would but have him. Brothers and sisters, do not walk away from this merciful God who does no longer declares in horror the law to his people, but says, I want their love. This is not a displacement of the law. It's not like the law was and no longer is. No, the law is, but Christ has met its demands, and he gives his met law righteousness to his people, to where they can stand before God, not of unclean lips, but purified as Christ is pure. This is the beauty of the justified believer, is that they can be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfection of your word. Lord, I pray if there's any error in my understanding of it, Lord, I'd be forgiven by the generosity of your people, that they would look, Lord, to please you in their actions, Lord, but more importantly, that they would see your Son as the fulfillment of everything. Lord, all promises that you've given are yes in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would dispense those to us even now, renew our minds, refresh our spirits as we turn to the fulfilled promise displayed in your Son's supper. In Christ's name, amen.